Just like to start off with a brief review. Last week we talked about in the end of towards the end of James chapter 5, and one of the verses that is difficult for us to grab a hold of and truly understand is James 5:15, which says this. It says the prayer of faith will save the sick, and then after that it says the Lord will raise him up. And bottom line, the principle that I wanted to take away from that verse is this, that we have, as believers, we have this wonderful intimate exchange that that happens when we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We have we pray, we cry out to God, and the Lord hears and the Lord answers our prayer. It's just a wonderful thing that we have in Christ Jesus when we are saved, this intimate communion and fellowship that we have with our Savior. Sometimes in this process of prayer, as we are praying and on our knees, and I'm sure you have been in that situation where you're on your knees and you're praying, and it really you get the idea that God is kind of silent at the time. You don't get a sense of God speaking or hearing you, and you wonder what is going on, if there's anything to this prayer at all. But in those times when God is silent, it is our responsibility to just rest and walk in faith, trusting in the promises of His word, that He hears and He answers our prayer. Also, there are times when we pray that God will confirm His will to us, that as we are praying, God will confirm that the request that we are asking is actually according to His will. In either case, in silence or in confirmation, we always, as followers of Jesus Christ, have one main principle that we have in prayer, and that is submission to the good and sovereign will of God, that we trust Him. We trust Him for our souls, we trust Him for our destiny, and we trust Him right now in the difficulties and hardships of life, the things that we bring before His throne. And so the question, I guess, as you read that verse in James chapter 5, verse 15, is, does God always say yes to our prayers? And it almost seems to say that in James 5:15, that God always says yes to our prayers. You know, if we just have enough faith, if our faith is just sincere enough and big enough, then God, of course, is kind of bound and will say yes to our prayers. And the answer to that question is no, He will not. God is not bound to us. There are times when we pray and we may be very sincere and our faith may be very strong, but we are praying, and what we're praying is not according to God's will. And in those times, God's will be done. And it is our responsibility to trust Him and be submissive to Him. But, brothers and sisters, when we do pray according to God's will, when we are praying according to God's will, and that's many times why we need to say in our prayer, Lord, if this is Your will, but if we are praying according to God's will, then we may have the experience of God confirming that to us, either in one way or another, either by answering that prayer in the midst of our prayer. God goes ahead and just answers that prayer while we are praying for a particular need. Or He will just confirm to us, yes, your request is according to My will. And as wonderful as those experiences may be, in that intimate exchange that we have with our Father, we must always remember that these experiences never can compete with the clear authority of God's Word. They can't subvert it. They can't compete with it. But the clearest word that we have from God, the promises that we know that are true, are contained within God's Word. These things are a sure foundation that will never shake. The Word of God that we possess right here as we carry around in the English translation in our Bibles, you know, this Word is going to carry on throughout eternity. Leonard Ravenhill said this. He said, "No man, I don't care how colossal his intellect, is ever greater than his prayer life." I think the kind of prayer that we're talking about, that I believe James 5 is talking about, is this idea of what you'd call prevailing prayer. And an example of that can be found in Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis chapter 24, you have a man by Eleazar who is a servant of Abraham. And Abraham asks him and says, "Hey, what I want you to do for me is, in fact, he wants you to swear in the name of the Lord that you're going to do this. I don't want a wife for my son from the Canaanite land, from the pagan land. I want you to go back where there are God fears, and I want you to take a lady from there and bring her back to Isaac so Isaac can have a wife who's a God fearer." And so he makes this promise, and you know, this is a huge promise. This is, you know, something that he even vows to, and he takes him a couple weeks and he goes back to that land, and when he gets back to that land, there he is in the land of the people, and he says, "I don't know what to do." And so what does he do? He begins to pray. And as he begins to pray in Genesis chapter 24, as he's praying, he says, "God, hey, when the virgins come out, they come out to the well to draw water. Let the lady who says to me, I will give you some, when I say, hey, will you give me something to drink? She will say, I will draw and give you something to drink. And not only will I give you something to drink, but I also will give drink to all the camels that you have. Let that be the one that you want for Isaac." And the Bible says that at that moment, before he had even finished praying, that Rebekah showed up at the well. You see, God answered his prayer right while he was praying. How wonderful, you know, he was rejoicing. What a wonderful confirmation of Abraham's desire and of his desire to please Abraham and to please God. But these experiences can never set aside the clear teaching of God's Word. And I think somebody who says it best is Charles Spurgeon. So I'm going to just read this quote here. I'll put it up here. And then we'll move on to today's lesson. He says this: "Some I know fall into a very vicious habit, which habit they excuse themselves, namely that of ordering their footsteps according to impressions. Every now and then I meet with people whom I think to be rather weak in the head, who journey from place to place and will perform follies under the belief that they are doing the will of God because some silly whim of their diseased brains is imagined to be the inspiration from above. There are occasionally impressions of the Holy Spirit which guide men where no other guidance could have answered the end. I do not doubt the old story of the Quaker who was disturbed at night, could not sleep, and was led to go to a person's house miles away and knock at the door just in time when the inhabitant was about to commit suicide, just in time to prevent the act. I have been the subject of such impressions myself and have seen very singular results. But to live by impressions is oftentimes to live the life of a fool and even to fall into downright rebellion against the revealed Word of God. Not your impressions, but that which is in the Bible must always guide you to the law and to the testimony." That's found in the book of Isaiah. "If it is not according to this word, the impression comes not from God. It may proceed from Satan or from your own distempered brain. Our prayer must be, order my steps in your word." Experiences can be encouraging and can be helpful, but they also can be deceptive and false and just emotionally driven. And so we must always govern our lives by the clear teaching of God's Word. He has given it to us. He has given it to us. Let's not neglect it for some emotional experience that we might have. All right, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. We take the time in the on Communion Sundays and the Lord's Day here to just gather around His table, and in particular, focus our attention on the wonderful news that Jesus Christ died for me. That Jesus Christ died for you. The crucifixion of Christ, the significance of it. Corinthians chapter 15 lays out the gospel for us in this way. So You know, you may wonder, you may question whether or not you're going to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You may say, I don't know if I want to be a believer. I don't know if I want to repent of my sins. I don't know if I want to believe that Jesus died for my sins. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, you cannot doubt that this is what the Bible teaches. So if you go against, if you don't want it, don't sit there and say, well, you do believe in the Bible, or you like what the Bible has to say. If you're going to go against the gospel that says that there is only one hope for mankind, and that is the death of Jesus Christ, then understand that you are going against what the Bible says. At least have the integrity to say that, because Scripture is pretty clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. I didn't make it up. I didn't make it up. This gospel I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There it is. And He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection are all necessary for an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that He was seen by Cephas, or Peter, and then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep, some have died. At the time of the writing of this book, many were still alive and could give witness. Yes, I saw Him after His resurrection. After that, He was seen by James and by the rest of the apostles again. And last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. In other words, He had a special vision of Christ on the Damascus Road. Going down to verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is empty. Do you understand that all that we do here at Grace Bible Church is vanity and foolishness and empty if it isn't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have died in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable, most to be pitied, the most miserable of creatures of humanity. If Christ is not risen, then we are to be pitied among the world, because we are resting our lives upon that fact, that He has been risen. So I think that this just kind of begs a question. And before I get to that question, I'm going to read something else that kind of, some of the young people may know this in here. You may have had this as a kid, but it's a little engine that could. You guys remember that story as you kid? I'm just going to kind of read kind of the second half of this. But in the first half of the story, there's this circus train that breaks down the base of a mountain, and they can't go any further. And so they have all these kids that they want to, you know, bring these toys to, and they're excited about their mission of making all these kids happy, but they can't get there. And so they're stuck there, and so all these different locomotives come by, and they're saying, hey, can you help us? Get us over the mountain! We have something to do! We want to accomplish something! Get us over the mountain! And we pick up the story here. But the big, strong engine bellowed, I am a freight engine. I have just pulled a big train loaded with costly machines over the mountain. These machines print books and newspapers for grown-ups to read. I am a very important engine indeed. I won't carry the likes of you. And the freight engine puffed off indignantly to the roundhouse. The little train and all the dolls and the toys were very sad. Cheer up, cried the little toy clown. The freight engine isn't the only one in the world. Here comes another. He looks very old and tired, but our train is so little, perhaps he can help us. So the little toy clown waved his flag and the dingy, rusty old engine stopped. "Please, kind engine," cried the old dolls and toys together. "Do pull our train over the mountain. Our engine has broken down, and the boys and girls on the other side will have no toys to play with and no wholesome food to eat unless you help us." The rusty old engine sighed. "Oh, I am so tired. I must rest my weary wheels. I can't even pull even so little a train as yours over the mountain. I cannot. And off he rumbled to the roundhouse, clinging, I cannot. Then indeed the little train was very, very sad, and the dolls and toys were ready to cry, but the little crying clown called out, "Here is another engine coming, a little blue engine, a very little one, but perhaps she will help us." The very little engine came clunking merrily along, and when she saw the toy clown's flag, she stopped quickly. "What is the matter, my friend?" she asked kindly. "Oh, little blue engine," cried the dolls and the toys, "will you pull us over the mountain? Our engine is broken down, and the good boys and girls on the other side will have no toys to play with and no wholesome food to eat unless you help us. Please, please help us, little blue engine." "I'm not very big," said the little blue engine. "They use me only for switching in the yard. I have never been over the mountain." "But we must get over the mountain before the children awake," said all the dolls and toys. The very little engine looked up and saw the tears in the doll's eyes, and she thought of the good little boys and girls on the other side of the mountain who would have no toys and wholesome food unless she helped. Then she said, I think I can. And she hitched herself to the little train. She tugged and pulled and pulled and tugged, and slowly, 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 they started off. The toy clown jumped aboard, and all the dolls and the toys, animals began to smile and cheer. Puff, puff, clug, clug, went the little blue engine. I think I can. Up, up and up, faster and faster, faster and faster, the little engine climbed until at last they reached the top of the mountain. Down in the valley lay the city. "Hooray, hooray," cried the gay little clown, "and all the dolls and toys, the good little boys and girls in the city, will be happy because you helped us, kind little blue engine." And the little blue engine smiled and seemed to say, as she puffed steadily down the mountain, I thought I could. Keep that story in your mind. We'll be thinking about that in a second. So I want to ask you a question. Why do we as a church here at Grace Bible Church take such effort to gather around this little table, and we see it as such an important part of our own worship? Why is it so significant for us as a little body here to gather around this little table and spend time worshiping the Lord in this way? What do you think? You can answer that. What's that? Where we're commanded to do so. But is it more than that? Do we gather just because of the command, or is there something else that compels us to the table? Remembrance of who? Why is that? Why do we want to do that? Why do we want to remember what Jesus Christ has done? Because it's so easy to forget. What else? It's a show of love. My brothers and sisters, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant moment in history. And it's the most important. My faith in it is the most important thing about me. There's so many things that you can say about who I am, but the most important thing about me is that I've placed my faith in a man who is God, who died for me to give me life, to forgive my sins, and to secure a place for me in heaven. All right, let me ask you another question. We're going to answer these. What do believers and unbelievers have in common? What do we share in common with those who don't know Christ? Sin. What do we share in common? We're all going to die unless Christ returns and takes us home. Isn't it true that we all share in common both good days and bad days? Right? We share in common. And whether you know Jesus Christ or not, you're going to face good days and you're going to face bad days, miserable days. Isn't it true that you do not have to know Jesus Christ as your Savior to enjoy a sunset, a sunrise? Can't you appreciate the value of a good marriage and the blessing of children? Can't you sit at a table to luscious food, tasty food, and just enjoy that experience and say, wow, this was a treat? Can't you enjoy these pleasures of life, whether you know Jesus Christ as your Savior or not? You know, there's a song, it says, I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. You know the song? I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. I can see all obstacles in my way. It's going to be a bright, 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 sunshiny day. It's going to be a bright, 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 sunshiny day. Look all around. There's nothing but blue skies. Look straight ahead. Nothing but blue skies. Is that a Christian song? No, that's a song that, hey, if it's a good day, there's things that we all can enjoy. The Bible says it in this way in Matthew chapter 5. It says that God makes His sun rise on the evil and the good. And God sends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. This is called, theologically speaking, common grace. The common grace of God. That God is a good God, and there's common grace that we all enjoy, whether we know Jesus Christ as our Savior or not. Looking at this idea, this principle of God's common grace, which also, you know, that good things can happen to all people and also all people face bad days as well. Looking upon that, Solomon, the wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes, says this, what then, thinking of this, the common grace, what then is the advantage of the wise man over the fool? Why is there an advantage to being wise? Why is there an advantage to being a believer rather than an unbeliever if all of us still face good days and bad days? And I don't want you to answer this one right now, but I'm glad you have the answer, Matt. It's a great question. It's a question that we need to ask. Ecclesiastes 6:8. If we can reap the benefits of hard work, of a loving marriage and the blessing of children, then what is so special about being born again? Why not just live as Dale Carnegie says? Dale Carnegie says, just, you know, stop worrying and start living. What you need to do is be that little blue engine. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, and just go out there and do it. Get it done. Just live your life to its fullness. Hard work, living right, helping others, and paying my taxes. If I can do that, I can have a happy life. Then why do I need Jesus? I don't really want an answer right now. And to complicate matters, look at our text in Corinthians chapter 15. Complicate matters. Paul says, the Spirit of God says, Scripture says, in verse number 19, that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you only have hope in this life. You are the most miserable of all. So then why do we emphasize the crucified Christ if I can have a good life by positive thinking? Well, I want to answer that question, and there are a lot of answers to that question, but there are just two answers that I want to give, two reasons this morning for the significance of the cross of Christ as we prepare for His table. The first one is this. At the end of every day, everyone has an emptiness that they cannot fill. Good days, bad days, mediocre days, busy days, lazy days. no matter what it is, at the end of every day, every single one of us, an earthly perspective, has an emptiness in our hearts that we cannot fill. And know something, loved ones. If you were brought up in the, if you were saved when you were a kid, and you don't understand this the way some people do, understand that everyone, people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, understand and feel this emptiness. Look at this quote. There is a place, this is not a believer who says this, there is a place in the heart that will never be filled. A space, even during the best moments, in the greatest times, we will know it. We will know it more than ever. There is a place in the heart that will never be filled, and we will wait and wait in that space. Loved ones, we are broken. Humanity. Since the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, we as a people are broken. We are empty. We are lost. And no amount of positive thinking, no amount of mountain climbing or drinking with your buddies or busyness or even rage will fill that void. The Smashing Pumpkins had a great line in the song as they cry out in their anger and they say, "In spite of all my rage, I am still just a rat in a cage." That's the cry of humanity outside of Jesus Christ. That's that emptiness. That's that void. That's something that we cannot fill even after a good day, even after enjoying our vacation, a day at Disney World. And that is why Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." That's what he means. You're lost. And if you're honest with yourself, you will own it. You will know it. In spite of the things that you can be happy about and enjoy, the fun that you can have, and the simple pleasures that you can enjoy with family and friends and in nature, you still know that you are lost, that there's something missing, that there's something wrong with who you are. Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." Loved ones, this lostness is real. But salvation, justification, being born again, being filled with the Holy Spirit changes all of that. I do not feel empty. Am I just somehow wiser or better than someone else? No, but I now have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I am saved. I am redeemed. My sins have been forgiven. I am justified in Christ. The Bible says this, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. What does that mean? That means that emptiness is gone. You now have Christ. You now have hope. You have a destiny. You have a new name. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Romans says this, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You get that? You feel the weight of a blessing and a freedom that is? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is why Peter says this. Peter says, "Now I cannot see him, but I still believe in him. And since I believe in him, I rejoice with exceeding joy, with overwhelming joy." 1 Peter 1:8. With joy that's unexpressible and full of glory. Okay. So number one, Christ fills the emptiness. He fills it. The void. That brokenness. Yet, in spite of that, and the good news that's connected to that, we still have bad days, do we not? We still have bad days. We still deal with heartache, pain, and uncertainty. And 1 Corinthians 15:19 says that it will be multiplied to you, that heartache. if you are a follower of Jesus, because not only will you have to deal with the natural things that come, but now you're going to have to deal with trouble because of your faith. Persecution because of the things that you believe. You're going to have to take the moral high ground, and that's going to cause you to sometimes fail in business. Because you're not going to be able to lie to get ahead. So then the question comes again. So what's so great about being a follower of Jesus? Let me give you the second reason. At the end of the day, everyone is still a guilty sinner before a holy God. First of all, at the end of the day, everyone has an emptiness in their soul. And at the end of the day, everyone is a guilty sinner before a holy God. These are real things. These are just true facts. The end of the day, no matter if you helped that little lady across the street and gave to charity or not, no matter if you're an obedient kid or not, no matter if you cut your hair to make everybody happy, no matter if you're an honest worker or an honest employer, at the end of the day, everyone is still a guilty sinner before a holy God. And only the death of Jesus Christ satisfies the Father. That is what the Bible teaches. Only the death of Jesus Christ satisfies the Father. You cannot do it. You will not be able to satisfy Him. You may be better than me, kinder than me, nicer to me, more charitable than me. But you will never be able to satisfy a holy God. Because He has high standards. He is not easily pleased. He is not the little man. He's not the little grandfather up in the sky who kind of winks at your sin and winks at your imperfections. Oh, it's not really that bad. I kind of forget about things anyway. You know, I'm just an old man. How can I remember all these things? That is not our God. He remembers all, and He holds you accountable to all. Only thing that will satisfy the holy God, the holy, holy, holy God is Jesus Christ, His death upon the cross. Here, let me show you from Scripture. There's a Mount of Transfiguration, which means basically there was a time when Peter, James, and John went up into this mountain with Jesus, when they got up to the top of the mountain with Jesus. Jesus revealed to him, took off a robe, and when he didn't actually do it, but just gave him explain it, but he kind of takes off his robe of humanity for a second, and the glory of God shines out from him. Can you imagine that scene? What a wonderful scene that was. So the glory of God now is shining out from Christ, because He is God. So it shines out, and Peter is just like, whoa! And then Elijah and Moses show up, and Peter's like, whoa, Elijah and Moses! How he recognized them? Did they have little name tags? Hello, my name is Elijah. I'm not sure. Somehow he knew it was Elijah and Moses. And so Elijah and Moses are up there with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter says, this is just great. I don't want to go anywhere. I just want to stay here forever. I don't want to go back down. I just want to be here forever. Why don't we just get, a really cool worship team together? And then, we'll get some relevant preacher who kind of makes us laugh too. And we'll get us all here and we'll just stay up here forever. It'll be great. Sincere as the day is long, Peter, in saying that. I probably would have said that too. The Father in heaven, after Peter says that, speaks, and He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. The Father cries out from heaven. You never hear the Father speaking from heaven, hardly ever. And He cries out from heaven, and He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's not Moses I'm well pleased in. It's not Elijah that I'm well pleased in. As good as those guys were, they were great. Hey, I'd love to have Elijah preach a sermon right here, right? Father says, I am only satisfied with Jesus Christ. I am only satisfied with Him. And so if you want to be able to stand before God someday, and for God to be able to smile at you instead of frown, and for God to be able to say, "Welcome into my presence, you servant of the Lord," instead of "Depart from me," if you want that, then you need to have Christ as your Savior, for only He satisfies. And that's what we celebrate here. Secondly, the resurrection. So first of all, and that underneath this point, only Jesus Christ's death satisfies the Father. Secondly, only the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our life, our eternal life. Which is what we celebrate here too, by the way. We focused on the death, but it's the whole package. Only the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees my eternal life. I love the verse in Colossians. And I think we'd have enough time. I'd like you to turn there. Colossians chapter 1. This is just a view. I love verses in Scripture that make me see something. That words that actually make me picture something in my mind. I'm a very visual type of person. That's why I use a lot of visual stuff. See, that's why I read the story of the little engine that could. It gave you the feel of what, you know, the call of humanity outside of Christ is just, you know, if we could just try to do it, and how that is nice. But it does nothing for the emptiness in me. It does nothing for my guilty soul before a holy God. Even if I get the train over the mountain and all the children go, hooray, yay, yay, that's great. But it only has temporal success. There is no permanence in that. The kids will cry again. Those toys will break down. And they won't last. Most of them are made in China anyway. Just kidding. But Colossians chapter 1 says this. Colossians chapter 1, and look at it, I think it's verse 12. I'm going to turn to it actually here. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. How can I be qualified? How in the world can I be qualified to have the inheritance of the saints? What in the world have I done to be able to qualify for that? Nothing. The qualification for my redemption, the qualification for my acceptance to the kingdom of God is not anything that I have done. Look it, read on. For He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What is that, honey? What is that thing called at Busch Gardens? The sky train? Sky tram? This is the sky ride? Have you ever been to Busch Gardens? You know what the sky ride is at Busch Gardens? Well, this is what I picture in my mind. In this word, conveyed. I see myself here in the kingdom of darkness, you know, and darkness and the emptiness and the guilt and the sin and the loneliness and the despair and the rage and just saying, well, if I can just think positively, maybe I can get through this day. And there I am existing in this. But then bad things happen and I don't think positively anymore. And I'm just dying over here. And the Father grabs me, He puts me on that sky ride, and He conveys me right over from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. The place where acceptance is, the place where God is satisfied, the place of forgiveness and justification and glorification. That's now who I am and where I belong in Christ. Folks, there is something wonderful about this table. When you look at it in that way. See, what I'm talking about here as it is that the life of the Christian, the joys and the benefits and the fulfillment of the Christian life in many ways is deferred. We believe in what's called a blessed hope. We don't make any promises that when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your life is going to get easier. In fact, many times we're going to say, you know, your life may get harder. You're going to maybe have conflict now that you didn't have before. But we say, you know what? This will pass. Hang in there, because this life is short. And our hope is in Christ, a life that is to come. And we really believe that. We believe that real life is not here, that this is the journey that's leading us to the mountaintop, leading us to our real home, which is in heaven, which is with Jesus. And that is why the Christian life is a life of faith. What does a soldier who's in the foxhole, bullets zipping over his head, bombs exploding nearby, about to maybe get the call to leave the foxhole and face the enemy head on? Scary time for a man. Very scary. What does he got? What you, maybe you've seen in the movies, maybe you've experienced it yourself. What is often, now I'm not talking about somebody who necessarily is a Christian here. What will a soldier in that situation pull out of his pocket to bring him some encouragement? What? He may pray, but what may he have already in his pocket, in his back pocket, something that he'll pull out to give himself encouragement? Even if I'm not talking about a believer here, a picture of his family, right? Right here. He sits on my desk. You won't, in the back, you won't be able to see how cute Carol really is. But she's adorable. This is the girl that I married. And she, all you have to do is, where is she? There she is. This is, I'll put it somewhere. I'll put it on the back table. You guys can take a look at it. But this is just as right. This is just months probably before we got married. A picture of my dear wife. I have it sitting on my desk. Why do I have it sitting on my desk? To remind me how much I love her. Why would a soldier pull this out of his pocket? To remind him that where he is not home. To give him strength to endure the hardship. Why? Because he knows that he has a home to go to when he gets out of this mess. And he doesn't pull out, when he pulls out a picture, he doesn't pull out a picture of his little trailer or his house, does he? He pulls out a picture of a person. Because home is about family, is it not? Home is not a piece of property. Home is about the loved ones who are there. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are facing death without this. You don't have any sort of thing, any hope to cling to. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have Jesus Christ, the picture of Him, that you can pull out in the midst of the hardships and the difficulties or in the good times. You can pull it out and you can say, this is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Oh, the angels beckon me. And someday, I will see my Savior face to face. Oh, it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life trials will seem so small when we see Him. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So what does it say? So gladly run the race. By faith, gladly run the race till we see Christ. That's the significance of the table. We have a home now. We have a home. Do you have a home? If you're not sure of your salvation, we would encourage you to meditate on that. You can be sure today, you can know today that you have a home in heaven. You can know today that your sins are forgiven. You can know today that that emptiness can be filled in you. You don't have to be alone anymore at the end of the day. That's why this table is so important.